A desire to know God. It's something that's shared by people across all ages and cultures and religions and philosophies. A common feeling throughout humanity that there is someone or something outside the world that we know, that we experience, beyond what we can recognize with our senses. And there's this universal longing to experience God. Now, of course, there are many different opinions about what God is like and how you can know God. Some say it's through following rituals or keeping a moral code. Others say you need to offer sacrifices. Or else they'll say we approach God through spiritual experiences like meditation or silence, contemplation or prayer. In other religions, even taking drugs or sexual experiences or fighting wars, battles, injuring other people, they're ways that you access the spiritual world. Now, all of these are humanity's efforts to approach God. But what sets Christianity apart is that God approached us. He has communicated with us and come close so that we can know him. And so we can live a life that he has designed for us. We can live a life with contentment and purpose, without the uncertainty and confusion or mistakes of just guessing what God is like and what he wants. Now, that is the message of John's Gospel. God has come near. And especially these 18 verses, the introduction. As I said, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks thinking about these verses. We're introduced to someone who's not named. All we know is his title, the Word. It's a title like the King, a Judge, the Doctor. But it's more than that. The Word is a description of what he does. So it's more like a superhero name. The Flash, well, he's obviously quick. The Hulk, he's obviously big. Spider-Man, well, he does whatever a spider can. And the Word communicates. The Word moves between the sender and the receiver and reveals something about the sender. By the time we get all the way down to verse 17, we find out that this person is Jesus. The other Gospels gradually reveal that Jesus has come from God. But John, he tells us the secret from his very first sentence. Can you see that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now there's such simple words. I think our ESL people will understand every word in that sentence. But they describe such big mysteries, don't they? First, where did the Word come from? Everything has a beginning, except for God. And it seems, except for the Word. In the beginning, the Word just was. The Word is eternal. He wasn't made, he didn't appear, he wasn't born, he just was. You might hear people say, I was there when they opened the Sydney Harbour Bridge or the Opera House or when man first walked on the moon in 1969. It shows you've been around for a while, that you're old. But how about someone who said, I was there when Sydney Harbour was first carved out of the earth? I was there when the moon and all the stars were put in place. Now that's Jesus. He's always been. Second mystery, what is the Word's relationship to God? Well, on the one hand, the Word was with God, beside, facing, near God. But also the Word was God, of one substance with God. It seems impossible. It's a sentence that seems a contradiction. Somehow the Word is both separate from God and the same as God. It's not explained, it's just stated. Then verse 3 adds some more information. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, this mysterious word is the agent of creation. God made everything through him or by means of him. Now, later generations will put together all the clues from across the Bible and they'll name this relationship the Trinity. That God is one God, but three persons or three identities. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each identity, each person is fully God, not less than God. Together they make up one God, not three gods. Trinity means three in one. That comes later. But at this point, that reality about God is simply described as the Word was with God and the Word was God. And God made all things through the Word. Now, at this point, Jewish readers would be reminded of Genesis chapter 1, where in the beginning God spoke and things came into existence. God said, let there be light, and there was. God's Word has the power to create. His Word is both part of him and separate from him. His Word is an agent of creation. Now, I think that's why John chose the title, The Word, here. Because words are a metaphor, a picture that shows part of the relationship between Jesus and God. In some ways, he's separate, and in other ways, he's the same. So verses 1 to 3, they describe what happens outside of history or at the start of history. But from verse 4, we learn what happens in history, how the Word relates to this world he helped create. So look at verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The Word didn't just start the world, he sustains the world. He is its ongoing source of life. He shines light onto the world, which is about providing goodness and guidance and life. But here's the complication, verse 5, the world is dark. It doesn't receive or understand or welcome this light. There's some sort of rejection or opposition that is not explained. It's all fairly abstract, isn't it? Jesus is light, he shines on the world, but the world is darkness and doesn't receive him. It's hard to understand exactly what's going on. It gets a little more concrete and personal as we keep reading. Jump down to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." It's describing the Word coming into the world. Some people recognise him, some people don't. Most don't. They should recognise him, though. The world had been made through him. He was responsible for the world. The world belonged to him. But there were some who did recognise him, who welcomed him. And we're told that he authorises them to become God's children. He is someone closely connected to God, and he welcomes them into a close connection to God as well. We'll come back to these verses in the weeks ahead, but we're going to zoom in on verse 14, which is really the highlight of this whole section. Verse 14 describes most clearly how we can see and know God. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word wrapped himself in skin and bones and hair and blood, complete with tears and sweat, sneezes and skinned knees. The Word willingly chose the limitations of a frail human body. That's what it means. The Word became flesh. God, the creator of the universe, has stepped out of heaven and into his story. The infinite, eternal Spirit bound himself to time and space, lowered himself to our level. We call it the incarnation, which just means became flesh. God became man. It's almost too incredible to imagine or understand. But here in verse 14, those of you who know your Old Testament, there are a number of hints. Hints that help us get our minds around this truth. There are echoes of God appearing to his people in the Exodus when they left Egypt. As they walked through the wilderness, that word for the Word became flesh and dwelt, it's related to the word for tabernacle or tent, the tent that Moses built for God. And when it says, we have seen his glory, that's what the Israelites did when God's glory appeared to them like a cloud or a pillar of fire over this tent, the tabernacle. Jesus is God's ultimate, complete, absolute glory, his self-revelation. And when it says Jesus is full of grace and truth, that echoes God's description of himself to Moses on Mount Sinai when God said that he's abounding in love and faithfulness. All of those events around God's people Israel coming out of Egypt into the desert, into the promised land, all of those events, they're just pointers and appetizers for the ultimate appearing of God among his people. When Jesus pitches his tent, not among one nation in the desert, but among one humanity on a whole planet. And when Jesus reveals himself as God's glory for people to see, when the Creator, who stands apart from his creation, steps into it so we can know him. Alfred Hitchcock is famous for making small, for making brilliant movies, but he's also famous for making small appearances in his own movies, cameos. For a brief second, he'll step out from behind the camera to be part of the story that he tells. The Creator steps into his creation. And so his fans love to study his movies to identify him. So during the opening credits of North by Northwest, he misses a bus. There's a photo of him trying to get onto the bus. He's sitting next to Cary Grant on a bus in To Catch a Thief. He's sitting with a child on his lap in a hotel foyer in the movie Torn Curtain. And this is my favourite. I didn't put that one in. Oh, that was my favourite. Oh, well. He's the before and after photo on a newspaper for a weight loss ad. You know, a character's got a weight loss ad. It's this little cartoon. Anyway, that's good. But 37, sorry, you have to look it up. 37 appearances identified so far in 50 years worth of movies. This is the Creator entering his creation. And now that's what Jesus did. When Alfred Hitchcock does it, it's cute. He did it many times, but it's irrelevant to the story. It doesn't matter. When God did it, in the person of Jesus, he did it once. And it changed the face of history. Well, that's verse 14. It introduces the idea that God walked among us so we could see him and know him. As we keep reading this gospel, this biography of Jesus, we find lots of evidence that Jesus himself understands that he is God in the flesh. In chapter 3, verse 12, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you did not believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. He's talking about himself. The Word come from heaven. A similar idea in John chapter 6. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Because he comes from God, he's the only one who's seen him. In chapter 8, Jesus reveals something about his understanding of being eternally with the Father. He's talking to the Jewish leaders. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Always existing, always with God. But more than just always existing, he's the only one who can introduce other people to God. 14 verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But he's more than that. He's more than a prophet who has seen or known God. He's more than a priest who stands between God and man. He's somehow equal with God. In chapter 14, verse 9, he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And similarly, anyone who knows Jesus knows God. In chapter 8, verse 19, you do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And probably the clearest verse of all, in chapter 10, verse 30, the Father and I are one. By the time we get to chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas sees the resurrected Jesus and he exclaims, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him and doesn't say, no. He accepts Thomas's worship of him. Thomas bows before God in the flesh. Jesus is fully God, fully man. He's more than God indwelling a good man. He's more than God who looks like a man. God becoming a man. Jesus, both God and man. Let's finish our quick tour through John's Gospel by going back to the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 16 to 18, we read these words. From the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. If there was anyone who was thought to have seen God, it would be Moses. At Mount Sinai, God put him in the cleft of a rock, and then God passed by, and Moses saw his glory, like the eclipse during the week, and people would put their hand over the sun, but there would be this radiance around the outside of their hand. Glory is something like that. We're told that Moses spoke with God face to face. We're told that when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone so that people couldn't look at him. But not even Moses saw God. And yet John says we are more privileged than Moses because God has come near to human beings. God, the one and only, or the only one who's come from the Son, from God, the one who's at the Father's side, has made God known. Made him known, has explained him, has given a report about him, a personal explanation. Verse 16 says, from his fullness we've all received one blessing after another. Other translations have grace piled on top of grace. We've received more grace than Moses because we meet Jesus, God's one and only Son. We can know God through Jesus. We can know him, see him, experience him, understand him better than Moses did. So what should we do? Because you have to do something after an act like that, don't you? To do nothing would be an insult, would diminish its importance. Well, firstly, what should we do? We should accept. God has reached out to us. God has come near. We should accept the approach. Many people don't. Remember, verse 5 says that the darkness has not understood the light. Verse 10 says the world did not recognize the light. Verse 11 says his own people did not receive him. Don't let that be you. Instead, verse 12 says that we should receive him. We should believe in his name and become a child of God. Verse 14 says to see his glory. Verse 16 says to receive his blessings. Verse 18, know the Father. Many of us have already done that. So what else should we do? Well, second, I think if the Word is God and God has come to us, then we should be comforted. Because Jesus is fully man, it means he fully understands you. He's not God who looks like a man. He is God in the flesh. Because he's fully God, he has the power to do something about your problems. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin." Be comforted as you struggle with life, because Jesus understands. He understands the human condition even more than you do. You see, he experienced far greater temptation than you and I will ever experience. We give in after 1 second. We don't experience temptation to the level that Jesus did. He knows what you're going through. And he presents that experience to his Father with sympathy for you. So be comforted. Which thirdly means that we can be confident. Hebrews 4:16 continues, Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We can be confident. We can trust that we will be treated favourably by the Father because of the Son. The Son is saying to the Father, I understand. I know. Show them mercy and grace. Fourthly, I want to suggest we can respond to God becoming man by reflecting the incarnation. What do I mean by that? We can follow the example of Jesus in the way we serve others. Jesus was not aloof or distant. He gave up everything. He got his hands dirty. He didn't just speak from heaven. He lived among us. He calls us to do the same. He calls us to live among one another. Mark 10:43, he says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In John 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet as an example and says to them, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Incarnational ministry means getting your hands dirty, sharing your life with people, becoming like them. Are you looking to serve others the way Jesus does? Or are you expecting to be served? We can respond to the incarnation by being a servant like Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God. He is God's visible presence. If you have seen the glory of God in Jesus, then he actually calls you to be the glory, or to cause others to see God's glory. He calls us to be the visible presence of God in his world. Just think about this verse. In John 15, Jesus promises the disciples, in the section about the vine and the branches, he says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." As we remain in Jesus, as we ask big things of God, as God answers our prayers, people will see God's glory in and through us. Jesus calls us to that. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen God's glory." Accept that. Be comforted by it. Be confident in it. And then reflect it so that others might do the same. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, no sermon can do justice to these amazing words, the amazing truth that your Son took on flesh and became one of us, pitched his tent so that we could see his glory, the only one who's ever come from the Father. Please help us to receive him and to trust him and to imitate him, that you would receive glory. Amen.